Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We finished through verse 8 last Sunday evening. We streamed that. Of course, it's always a challenge to preach when there's nobody here. And I got, you know, we all, anybody that did that got experience during COVID. And so we got very comfortable with it. Of course, we streamed the whole thing. The only thing we didn't do is take an offering. But we sang, you know, it was just my wife and I, so it was a lot of duets. And we did the whole service. We had people that would join us, and they said we'd get all dressed like we were going to church, and we'd go down, and we'd turn it on, and we'd get the hymn books out, and we'd sing, and just participated with you. So that was good, and I'm thankful for that kind of technology that we can do that. So we covered the last part of that last week, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. We'll read down through verse 12. I'll make this comment. The context goes all the way through the end of the chapter. We're only going to get through verse 12 tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the rest of the chapter. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 lay the groundwork, the framework for what's to follow. And it all deals with the same thing, same subject. We'll address just a particular point tonight. Hebrews 6, verse 9 says, But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The subject of these four verses is found in verse 11, in that phrase, every one of you. Every one of you, every one of us, has a responsibility in our service to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight and in your presence, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Word of God, I pray that you'll help us to see some things tonight that will motivate us to stay faithful to you, that will not be like those that we have found in the last few weeks and the first part of this chapter, that we're at risk of falling away. And I pray that that'll never be said of us, that we will never be at risk of that, that we'll be ever moving forward and not slothful in what we do. Help us to see what you want for us from your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we have, the last several verses of this chapter were that stark warning for those who were in danger of falling away from the Lord. A result in part, if not in full, of being dull of hearing. And I say that back in chapter 5, verse 11, this context started, this warning started in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. That aspect of being dull of hearing comes back up here, and it was that irresponsibility with the Word of God and growth through the Word of God that put whomever it was that the author of this epistle was considering in verses 1 through 8, that put them in jeopardy of falling away from their walk with the Lord. They were content to stay where they were. They weren't in any way ambitious about learning more. They weren't burdened to do any more. And the verses before us in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 come back to that. Verses 1 through 8 were verses 4 through 8 were the warning, but it goes back to that aspect of making sure that we're building on that foundation, that we're not dull of hearing, and that we're not slothful. The writer of the Hebrews of this letter makes it clear that those to whom the letter was written had not fallen away, but have demonstrated by their compassion for others that they were striving to be faithful to the Lord and to his work. And he addresses that in the first word of verse 9, B-U-T, the contrast between what was just said and what was about to be said. And then the next word, beloved, he comes back to them. In fact, that word is nowhere else found in the letter to the Hebrews than here. It is a common word that is found throughout the epistles, both the Pauline epistle as well as the general epistles. And so it is something that we see, especially in John's writings. It's something that he used fairly often. And so he's bringing the attention back to those then, and he's telling them that I'm persuaded you haven't changed. You haven't gone anywhere. But if you're not careful, and if we're not careful, we're going to put ourselves at risk of being one of those that is warned against falling away from our walk with the Lord. It's something we all need to strive to do to stay. And as we'll see in our notes, there's only 3 points in this, and most of my outlines have 3 points. There's a reason for that. I won't go into tonight, but we need to stay fervent. We need to stay faithful so that we can be fruitful. So that gives you the scope of the outline in a nutshell. We'll spend most of our time on the first point, and you can tell that, by the way, when you get notes from that I give. Most of the time it'll be just a main point, and it'll have a bunch of cross references. And you can usually tell how much time. Our daughter learned this early on, that and I'd give out notes, and she'd say, "Well, this point's going to take us a while." Or she would say when she got the notes, "Well, you're never going to finish this tonight, Dad." But you can tell that most of the time will be spent on the one that has most of the cross-references. So just as a footnote to my notes that I hand out. And really, as I've said this before, the reason I give these out is not so much that you have an outline and it's profound or anything. It's just so you have a list of verses that I read, because I don't always turn to all the verses, but it may be a verse that you might think, "Hey, I wonder where that was." So you can kind of circle it in your notes. And it does give you space in those notes to take a note here and there if you feel so inclined to do. So as I was studying this and dealing with that subject of being, of staying fervent, staying faithful so we can be fruitful, and the subject of every one of you or every one of us, a word kind of stood out to me. Maybe it does to you too. I don't know. As I was reading down through here, you find the second person personal pronoun, you or ye, found here. The you in the old English versions, and the only one left that is used very much is the King James, is one of the only Bibles left that use you and ye. They're both second person personal pronouns. The you is just for reference of English grammar. The you is objective case, direct object, indirect object, and the ye is the nominative. It's the noun version, just kind of so you know when you see you and you, why is there a difference? Why do they do that? Well, now you know. In total, those words are used 7 times here, 6 times by you or ye, 1 time by the second person possessive. It's called a determiner, your. So the importance of this, and I got to looking at this, got to thinking about this, and I thought, well, that's interesting. It's unique. You don't see that really anywhere else in the early part of the book of Hebrews. And I thought, why is that there? Previous, in the verses 4-8, it was third person, they, them, their. Prior to that, it was the third person, first and third, I, us, we. But here now is the second. The importance of this, I think, is the author of the letter of the book to the Hebrews, what we call the book of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted them to know that they were dear. Not only to him as the one that he was connected to, but to the Lord. They were precious to him. They were near to his heart. And it's a personal. I've said this when we studied the book of Psalms. Often in Psalms, in fact, in the last Psalm we studied on Wednesday night, Psalm 30, we find that name for God, the Lord my God, or the Lord your God. He's our personal God. He's not, and he is, yes, he is the God of gods. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present at the same time. He is all of those things, but he's ours personally. In fact, the Lord's model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, it says, "Our Father," we can cry. Galatians tells us, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, that we can cry, "Abba, Father." He's precious to us. And so just that little obscure common pronoun, you, here, references the fact that we are loved, seen in that word, beloved. So what is said here, and that phrase, every one of you, understand this is given to individuals. It wasn't, the letter was written to a group, and I believe it was sent to churches, and was dispersed through the churches and written specifically with those Jews in mind that were either new converts, weak in their faith, young in the faith or weak in the faith or both, or those that were close to coming to Christ and recognizing the Messiah as that promised, as it, recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but weren't quite there yet, in the churches. But all the churches, I've said this already more than once, but all of the people in the churches are recognized in this letter. And so even though it might have a particular group of people in mind, we today can see ourselves here just as they did 2,000 years ago in that group of people that the letter was written to. So keep that in mind. These verses go back, as I've said, to where this parenthetical began in chapter 5, verse 11. And it picks up from there in our spiritual growth, building on the foundational principles of our faith, as we found in chapter 6, verse 1. Every one of us is to be fervent. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Fervent. You see that word beloved there, that it can also be seen as divinely loved ones. He wasn't, the word is often, in fact, most often, recognized as a term used for the love that God has for his children. That close, precious love that God has for us. It's plural in number. And speaking of God's love for his children. So it's individual, yes. But as a group, as all of us together, God loves all of us. It brings the author's compassion into view. And says we are persuaded of better things of you. Again, you see that we there. Kind of odd that it's there because it was a single author that wrote this. And we saw this back in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things. And I pointed out then that he's referencing not just himself, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul, and if it was, then it would have been a group that we would think of as a missionary team. He traveled as a team. They were always a group together, either two or more, usually more than two. And then as he wrote this letter, if it was written to churches, and I believe it was, you would have had those, the pastor, shepherd pastors of the church, the pastor teachers of the church that would have been included here as well. So as a collective group of people that wanted the hearers or readers of this letter to bear in mind that this isn't just a one-man show, that it takes all of our effort and all of us working together, he's saying, to get the work of God done. And so he said, we are persuaded better things of you. Now the better things are in reference to what he just said in verses 4. Through 6, well, 4 through 8. Those that were at risk of falling away, that had either fallen away, and I don't believe at this point there actually were those that had, but they were close. They were on the verge of doing that. Whether they did or not is not really relevant. He was persuaded. He was convinced without question. And at one point, the way this is worded, it would indicate that he actually was a little bit concerned that they were falling away. That there was some risk that this overall group of people were going to just walk away from the Lord. And so he's writing this letter to help them and encourage them, to motivate them back to what they should be doing. And that's what preaching does. That's the point of it. It's not just to give out information. But we do. That is part of what we do, is giving out information, helping you to grow, helping you to learn. But the task that we have when we as teachers present the Word of God to God's people is to give guidance to how does this apply? What do I do with this? And so he's telling them here, here's what you do with it. Here's how it applies. And even though there may have been that thought that these people were going away, he said, we're persuaded of better things of you. And he says, in things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, again, even though the author gave such a stark warning of what could happen if they didn't continue growing in their faith, he said, I'm persuaded better. He said, even though that warning is there, even though I thus spoke that way, he said, I'm persuaded better things of you. Indicating again, I believe, that text in verses 4 through 8 is dealing with saved people, children of God. So verse 10 gives us what is meant by the phrase and things that accompany salvation. So the things that accompany salvation, and this isn't an exhaustive list, obviously. He's addressing a particular issue in the church, a particular group of people in the church that he recognized as demonstrating their faithfulness to the Lord by ministering to others. And if we want to demonstrate God to others, and we want to demonstrate the love of Christ to others, we're going to need to do that by ministering to others, by helping others, not just others in the church, although it starts there, not just other Christians, although that would be an avenue we would go, but anybody that needs help. If we were in California and we were close to the wildfires out there, I would be encouraging all of us to do all that we can to help in that disaster. Now you think, well, hey, and I know this has been said, it's unfortunate, but the idea is, well, they're getting what they deserve. Well, that's just silly. I'm sorry. That's just not biblical. If that's true, none of us would be saved and we'd all end up in hell because that's what we deserve. So that argument just doesn't hold. I know when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, I can't tell you how many pastors I heard personally say that that's what they deserved. And we all deserve hell. We need to be careful how we address things like that. That's what ministering is. It's not just helping one another here. And again, that's where it starts, but it's everywhere. So those things that accompany salvation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 has that. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We outwork our salvation by demonstrating Christ to others. We do that by work, labor of love, and ministry. We're to be fervent in those. The whole atmosphere, verses 9 and 10, is the fervency, the motivation behind what they were doing, and it was simply a love for God and a love for others. So he said in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget. Seems like an odd thing to say, but saying that what follows would not be forgotten by God, not even for a moment. It tells us, in fact, later on in verse 18 of this very same chapter, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So if he said he would reward work, then he will reward work. We can be confident of that. He made a promise that he would reward good works done for his glory and in his name by his children, and he cannot go back on that promise. We may not see all the rewards now, and we sang farther along this morning, and there's lines in that song about seeing others not having problem, and God, it seems like they're being blessed and we're not. It's kind of the idea behind part of the song. And we see that in the 37th Psalm as well. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, prosper in the ways. Says it twice, in fact, two different ways. We find that same text, same principle in the book of Proverbs. And it's easy for us to do. I know that it's easy for me to do, to look out and think, here we are trying to serve the Lord and trying to do what God wants us to do. And I don't mean myself or my wife and me that specifically, but as a general rule that those of us try and serve the Lord, you look around, there's a lot of people that are living like the devil and living for him and not suffering at all. And so you wonder where the reward is. Well, we're not in heaven yet. We're not there yet. But even at that, God does promise that there will be good. Adam Clark made this observation in regard to that phrase, not unrighteous to forget. He said, God is only bound to man by his own promise. This promise he is not obliged to make, but when once made, his righteousness or justice requires him to keep it. Therefore, whatever he has promised, he will certainly perform. But he has promised to reward every good work and labor of love, and he will surely reward yours. God's promise is God's debt. Every good work must spring from faith in the name, being, and goodness of God, and every work that is truly good must have love for its motive, as it has God for its end. Mark 9:41 says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So God has promised, he's bound himself to his word, that he will reward. Now, we don't do it for the reward, we do it for love. But there is that reward. There's their fervency. The believers, the saints here that he was writing to, their fervency for serving the Lord was seen in the good works that they did in his name, out of love both for him and love for the ones to whom they were ministering. We find throughout the Bible that issue of work, and I'm not going to take the time. There's quite a few references written down there. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them," before the world was created. That's what before, or we were before ordained, before we were even here. When we got saved, God ordained that we would walk in good works. You find that in Romans chapter 8. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination doesn't have anything to do with salvation. The doctrine of predestination has to do with saved people and what God wants for them to do. We find in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold." In other words, they're going to see them. You have to do them so others can see them. "Glorify God on the day of visitation." That's work. Then labor of love. Love is connected with works in numerous texts. Galatians 5, verse 6, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." So those two are connected quite often throughout the New Testament. "Which ye have showed toward his name." We need to be careful that the work we do is in his name, out of love for him, and for his glory and not ours. That's really critical that we understand that. The saints here that he's writing to, that he's recognizing that and he was persuaded that they hadn't gotten as far as others might have gone in falling away, and that they hadn't gotten to that point yet. He said they were doing it because they were showing the labor of love that they had showed toward his name. If we do it for ourselves, and if they would have done it for themselves then the apostle here wouldn't have been so easily persuaded that they were better. They're going to get dangerously close to those that fall away and putting him, Christ, to open shame, as it says in verse 6. Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and Father by him." Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:23, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That's what he's referencing here. All through the Bible, we find that principle. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might," the book of Ecclesiastes says. Whatever we do for God, we're to do for his glory. Everything we do is to be done for him. Fervency in serving the Lord. And the last part of that verse, verse 10, "And that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." They had a testimony of ministering in the past, and it's a testimony that they were continuing to do. We're to continuing to minister. We're to continue to serve. The word minister here is transliterated in our English word deacon. The Greek letters would transliterate into English letters fairly closely to our word deacon, and it just means to minister, to serve, to help, to assist, to lift up, to encourage. That's all it means. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says this. He said, "I beseech you, brethren." In fact, why don't you turn there, so just back a few pages. I want you to see this. I know Steve's covering 1 Corinthians 15, so he'll come to this. or 16. He'll come to this in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I think this was referenced. I don't know if Aaron referenced this or Steve, maybe in the Sunday school hour recently. He said, I beseech you, brethren, the Apostle Paul, closing the letter to the church of Corinth, after writing them some pretty severe, dealing with severe issues, he said, ye know the house of Stephanas, and that it is the first fruits of Achaia. They were the first ones that came to the Lord. And then he says this, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have addicted themselves, voluntarily devoted their services to the ministry of others. They made it a habit of life to serve others. And God blessed them. Now, was the church perfect? Certainly not. No church is, because no people are perfect, and the church is full of people, and since people aren't perfect, the church isn't perfect. But one of the things that God recognizes from Genesis to Revelation is service. And that's all we are, helping others. That was one of the indications to the apostle that wrote this letter, as well as to the group that was with them, and the pastors of the churches that received the letter and dispersed the letter to the people. It's what they recognized in these people to let them know they hadn't fallen away yet. And at this point, they weren't even close because they were demonstrating their fervency for the Lord. And we find in verse 11, they were faithful. It said, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. The same diligence as they showed in their work, labor of love, and ministry, they were to show in their faithfulness to God and faithfulness to His Word. The author and those included in the we hope to see the same that same faithfulness consistently demonstrated by these saints in everything they did, in all the things that they sought after, that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith. And the you he's speaking of are the same in verse 10. Those that had been faithful, those that had shown their fervency and had been faithful. This is to be considered as faithful to the Word of God, that the phrase, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. That phrase, full assurance, is only found in four verses in the New Testament. And it's actually not found in any other Greek writings of the time periods. It's a very rare word. The only time it's used is here and three other times. The word can be understood as a complete understanding of a matter or subject. So their goal was to show, the goal of the author of this letter was that they show that same diligence in their service, in their faithfulness to completely understanding where their hope is from. And it's anchored in the Bible because it's anchored in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. So that's the subject matter, is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So there it is again, connected with the Word of God. Then Hebrews 10, I'll just flip over a few pages in verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22, and I'm not going to take the time to read the whole context here. We'll get to it in a few weeks. He said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's talking about holiness. Draw near to what? Near to God. We do that by obedience to His Word and following His will. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's that full assurance, that complete understanding. We're to be faithful in serving the Lord, demonstrated as we serve others, and as we give diligence to a complete understanding of the Word and will of God until we're in heaven, until hope becomes fruition, unto the end. We're to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, faithfulness, faithful to him. Then verse 12, fruitful. And this is seen in the opposite of terms. It says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Fruitful rather than slothful. Active rather than lazy. Verses 11 and 12 are connected together. There's a colon in between. So that tells us that there's a connection, and it shows that in order to not be slothful, there has to be first a full assurance of hope, a complete understanding of where our hope lies in Christ, the truth of which is found in his word. So if we want to avoid being slothful, if we want to avoid being lazy, the same word is translated, we touched on this a few weeks back in verse 11, in the word dull, same word. If we want to avoid being that, then we should earnestly and fervently and faithfully do all we can to learn what God wants us to do from his word. Have that full assurance that we be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In contrast to becoming slothful, these saints, as we are to become followers of those who have proven themselves faithful. And here's what I said, these are all connected. Verses 13 on through the end of the chapter connect with that last part of verse 12. Verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, so it goes back to verse 12, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, for when God made promise to Abraham. So it begins here a subject matter that is completed in chapter 11 in all the names of what we call the heroes of the faith, the list of those in Hebrews 11 that were faithful to God by faith, by faith, by faith, several times in Hebrews 11. We're to be followers of them. We're to use them as our example. This word followers is where our English word mimic is taken. And it means just that. We're to imitate, or we're to mimic the faith and patience, especially during trials, of those that have proven themselves faithful. We find that throughout the Bible. There's a list of verses there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. There's a few verses that says the same thing. Be followers. We're to become followers of those. And that doesn't mean we're to hero worship people. But it does mean that we're to, in fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to be thou an example to the believer in word and charity. In service, there were several things that he said. Be thou an example to them. We are to be examples. We're to be those that others can look to and follow. We're not to put ourselves on a pedestal. It has nothing to do with pride, but and the Apostle Paul wasn't being proudful here either. And clearly in Hebrews 6, verse 12, it says we're to follow, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If we're going to be fruitful in our Christian life, we're going to need to stay busy and active in our work for the Lord and service to others. The two are connected. We're not going to be fruitful if we're not going to be faithful, and if we're not going to be fervent. We just won't be. God wants every one of us to be fervent in our love for the Lord and service for others. Faithful in our diligence of a complete understanding of the word and will of God, and fruitful in our fervency and faithfulness. These are all basic biblical principles. They're all connected. We find these very words used in several other places. Romans 12:11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:2, more of it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, not successful, faithful Then Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what God wants us to do, is to be fervent in spirit, faithful in our service, and fruitful in our work. Fruitful in the spirit, walking in the spirit. I've run through those quickly on purpose because we'll take time around the Lord's table. And I struggle sometimes with trying to connect what I give in a service where that's followed by communion. Sometimes the Lord works it out where the two are connected, sometimes not. And I don't want to make a connection that's not there, but the whole book of Hebrews deals with the sacrifice that Christ made and how much better He is. And in fact, that's the subject matter of what we're looking at. He is superior, He is better than the Old Testament Levitical law. The blood of bulls and of goats could in no way satisfy the requirements that God had for man's sin. There was only one way that could happen. And as we are faithful and fervent in serving the Lord and fruitful in results, keep in mind that it's all only possible because of what Jesus did for us. And that connection is made from the first verse of Hebrews 1 to the last verse of Hebrews 13. And in fact, the connection is made from Genesis to Revelation. On every page, you might say, in every book, we find the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So as we approach the table here in just a minute or two, consider that we can be fervent because of His sacrifice, that we can be faithful because of His sacrifice, and that we can be fruitful because of His sacrifice, and only because of Him. Let's pray.